We're in Hebrews 10. There will be similarities in this message to a message that was preached in 1741 by Jonathan Edwards. His was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I won't do it like he did it, nor do I have some of the same background that was going on. How many have ever read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? If you've not read it, you should read it. At least for literary sake, you should read it. But to understand that when Jonathan Edwards gave that sermon, and he gave it on more than one occasion, by the way, but originally he gave it, the church he was in was struggling. The people in it, he felt, probably were lost, or most of them were, so he thought it'd be a good idea to get his people saved. When he preached it, he never looked up. He kept his eyes on the paper and read through the whole thing. If I had his church, I might not want to look up either, especially if you read the sermon and find out what he said in the sermon. I mention this because there's something in the passage we're looking at, Hebrews 10, that is taken from the passage he preached on, because he preached from the book of Deuteronomy, and this is a quote from that same passage of Scripture. Though he never cites Hebrews 10 in his message, he cites the passage from which Hebrews 10's come. In the course of his message. But if you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's only about a 15, 20-minute read at the most. So if you've never done so, I would encourage you to do so. In essence, this passage is a warning in the most severest, sternest of ways. Let me kind of illustrate it for you, if I can. Over the years of my ministry, there's been a common denominator. One of those common denominators is this right here. I don't mean this in disrespect. I've always had a seasoned lady near the church. How's that? Seasoned? That's pretty good, don't you think? I didn't use the word elderly. I didn't say old. I said seasoned. And almost always, in every church I've been in as a senior pastor, there's been a lady that's seasoned right near the church building, and went to the church, whether it's May Crew, remember May Crew, numerous others, ladies over the years have been near the church. And my first church I took 30 years ago this October, my first senior pastorate, her name was Mrs. Croc. That's a name, isn't it? Mrs. Croc would call me, and she would say, "Brother Tom, little Bobby is so close to the gospel. So close. I was talking to him this morning, and he's just on the verge of coming to Christ. I know he's ready. If you would just go talk to him." Little Bobby used to come to our church. He came to our Sunday school, and then he didn't come anymore. And I would say, "Okay, Mrs. Croc, where does he live?" And she'd give him his address. So I get in my car, and I drive over to this guy, Bobby, little Bobby's house. Now, you don't mind, Brian, if I use you? Stand up, Brian. This is what little Bobby looked like. But imagine, if you will, his hair is at least three times longer. He's got a black leather jacket, and he's standing next to his chopper in the front yard. All right, thank you. All right. He was a scary person. The only thing he was close to doing was killing me. And so I'd begin to share the gospel with him, and he would tell me that I better shut up in a big hurry. He said it was okay for that little old lady, Mrs. Croc, to talk to him, but if I talked to him, I was dead. Now, she saw little Bobby differently than I saw little Bobby. Do you understand? Because sometimes we see people the way we want to see them, and not what they really are. And over the years, I've had numerous conversations with people over the years in churches, parents especially, or grandparents, that see little Bobby and says, "Well, when he was three or when he was four, he accepted Christ. And I know he's a Christian. But now little Bobby isn't living like a Christian." So it raises the question, is he really a Christian? Have you ever asked that question? And that's a serious question, isn't it? And isn't that also a terrifying question? And isn't that a sobering question? And doesn't it cause us to go, wow, what's happening here? Where will little Bobby go if little Bobby dies? That's the question, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards was trying to make a point in his message that there is an angry God, that your life is hanging on the threads of, and that you don't maintain your life, God allows you to live long enough to make a decision. And his point was, is the ground you stand on is slippery. That's the point Jonathan Edwards is trying to make. Look in this passage and see if you see some of that same tone in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we realize that these words are very stern. These words are very sobering. And they cut to the very heart of the matter. And that is, what is our relationship with Jesus Christ? They call us into question to examine ourselves, to look into our own hearts and our own minds, and to find out where we stand with God. And we, Lord, we know this is serious stuff. And the topic is of eternal consequences as to the outcome. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and minds to it this morning. Help us to realize the point being made in this passage of Scripture, and help us not to lose sight of it. And then, Lord, we pray, give us grace to respond. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. The author of Hebrews was addressing a group of people that were at best religious, or at best Christians, at worst just religious. And as he addressed these individuals, there was repeated warnings throughout the book. And I suppose the warnings are applicable because of the fact that anybody who preaches to a group of people or writes to a group of people doesn't really know really where they are with God. You can guess where people are with God. You can try to determine and say, well, it sure appears like this person's a Christian. And you might even at times say, you know what, I wonder if that person's a Christian, that I'm a little concerned because of behavior that a person might demonstrate. But the truth is we don't really know. We really don't have any means of determining absolutely whether a person's a Christian or not. And I suppose that the author of Hebrews, writing these group of people, had at least some reason for concern. He had raised a number of issues throughout the course of his book about a heart of unbelief, apparently about people who weren't holding on to the truth, people who apparently were neglecting the message given to him. So he had at least something that was going on in the life of these people that he was addressing that gave him some concern. And so the challenge throughout the book is to examine yourself. That really is the challenge. Where do you stand with God? And so he says that in the group that he's talking to, in this practical application of this book, he says, and I think because he apparently thinks something of this nature is taking place. He says, if we sin willfully. Now, This gets a little complicated, and I don't want to belabor you with a lot of details of this to bog it down so you don't get the point, but some of this information is going to be necessary. There are some characteristics of what he sees. The first characteristic he sees is that there's a willingness in the party to sin. Now, if I ask you this morning, how many have ever sinned willfully? In other words, you made a decision to sin. Has anybody ever made a decision to sin in here? You have. How many that already, you're already a Christian, and since you've been a Christian, you have still chosen to sin? Anybody? Okay. Does anybody know anybody who's never done that? I don't know of anybody, as even as a Christian, who hasn't willfully sinned. And the idea of willful, of course, is that you have deliberately chosen to do something. That's the idea. It's a deliberate choice. Whether I deliberately choose to lose my temper, if I deliberately choose to get involved in immorality, if I deliberately, whatever my deliberate choice is. So he's talking to people that he, it at least appears to him, that they are deliberately choosing something. The second thing he says is that they willfully choose this. They do it, and it doesn't show this much in the English because we don't have a way to really show this very well. But it says they willingly sin. And to try to help you understand this, maybe I'll illustrate it this way. If a person sins in the tense that the Greek is here, the kind of tense this is gives you the idea or gives the, not the impression, but the teaching that says that this is sin that's continuous. A person willfully chooses to sin continually. Would be a good way to put this. He deliberately chooses to do this. Now, I still know Christians who seem to willfully do that. At least people who claim to be Christians. Do you understand? So if I'm talking to somebody and they're involved in some kind of sinful behavior, and I say, well, do you know that this sinful behavior is wrong? And they say, yes. Do you know that there's consequences of wrong behavior? Yes. And they say, and you're choosing to do wrong even though you know it's not right to do? Yes. And you do this every day or regularly? Yes. That's who he's talking to. All right? Now, is that a little sobering when you start thinking about your own life? It better sober you a little bit when you think about it in your own life, about areas that we have continuous problems with, right? But it raises some questions. So can a Christian sin continually is the issue. And of course, so we've got this person who is deliberately choosing to sin. Now, why I say that is, well, let me show you. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And maybe this will help you to understand why this should cause us some measure of concern. Romans chapter 1. Now, if you had to determine Paul's audience, or people that he was referring to in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, specifically 1, you would say Paul is talking about the lost world. That's who you would say Paul's talking about in Romans 1. And he's giving an analysis of his assessment of the lost world. And as he goes through that, he says a lot of things about them, but I want you to note specifically verse 28. These are individuals who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all what? Unrighteousness. There was sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and running for public office. Right? Wouldn't we say our newspapers are filled with all that we just listed? Is that true? TV portrays this continuously. And sometimes even makes heroes of these people. Is that right? So would you say this is a pretty good description of an evil world that we live in? You wouldn't you? Notice. who, knowing the righteousness or the righteous judgment of God, that those who, next word, practice such things, they do what? Practice. They willfully, deliberately practice. And it says previously, they have the knowledge that is a practice of evil, because it says earlier, it says they don't even like to retain God in the knowledge, so they have some knowledge of even a God. They practice such things. Next phrase, they are deserving of death. Deserving of death. Turn over to chapter 13, same book, Romans 13. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul is giving the direction to our understanding of government and how the government's responsibility is to be a terror to those who do evil things. In verse 4, he says, "For he," this is this minister or the person in charge of government, "he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who does what? Practices evil." Because it's the assessment of God that the world without Christ is going to do what? Practice evil. They're going to do wrong. We read the newspaper, we listen to a newscast, and they talk about some atrocity that's done, and we sit there, and it should not surprise us. We should not be surprised that evil exists in the world. Because if there's no Christ, if there's no God in the heart, if the Spirit does not take residence in this temple, then what would you expect the person to do? And yet there's times we go, "Oh my, they did that." It should not surprise us of the inventions of evil that's out there. So turn over to John's Gospel. John even said it, recorded it for us in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And you know this passage. Verse 16. I'll start there because you can quote this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what?" Don't you love that verse? Isn't it a shame we don't read the rest of the passage? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. Because why? He's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of the Father. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world." And who is the light? Jesus is the light. "He's come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. Now notice verse 20. "For everyone doing what? Practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Do you think they're trying to make a distinction between those who have the light and those who do not have the light? That those without the light practice evil. The world practices evil, does it not? Would you agree with me that the world practices evil? Now, we'll get to the definition of evil momentarily. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul talks about this when he deals with the problems in the church of Corinth and a number of different passages of Scripture. We'll just look at one of those, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. In 6:18, he's dealing with this issue of immorality. And verse 18, he talks about fleeing sexual immorality. This is 6:18. And it says, "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins," again, in the perfect tense, continuous action, "against his own body." So he specifically mentions this kind of ongoing sin. Now, the question comes, is this a person who's in the church? Is this a person in the church who's carrying on this kind of activity? Well, we say from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that apparently it was going on with even within the church. In fact, you might even say it was going on within people within the church who claim to be Christians were doing this. Now, can a Christian do this? Well, let's say this. We know people who claim to be Christians can do this. Don't we? How do I know? Because I've been doing this for 30 years. Turn over to Titus. Just real quick. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, Apostle Paul talks about this in light of the church and how it operates in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says in this passage, "But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped." And then what's the next word? "And sinning." Again, continuously, being self-condemned. So what was going on within the context of this church that Titus was working in? There was a group of people who were apparently part of the church, at least looked at as Christians in some fashion, and they were causing a division within the church. And he classifies this as ongoing sin. Now, we just said in Hebrews chapter 10, these people were deliberately sinning. How? In practice. And now we see somebody within the context of a church deliberately sinning in practice. Now, does that cause you some concern? I was talking to my brother. I've mentioned this before. My older brother lives in Texas. Doesn't go to church anymore. Used to go to church. Doesn't go to church anymore. Doesn't live as a Christian does anymore. So I talked to him. And when I talked to him, almost every time I talked to him, I said, "Brent, are you in church yet? Are you starting to do anything?" "No, not in church anymore." It's been 20 years at least, huh? 20 years since he left the church. And doesn't go to church anymore. Doesn't read his Bible anymore. Does that cause me some concern? Yeah. And more than that, his life is a practice of sin. He practices sin. So I say, "Brent, are you a Christian?" His answer, "Yes." Don't you remember that day in July of 1958 when you and I both responded to Mrs. Taylor, our Sensu class? She gave the invitation at the end of the Sensu class, and we stayed after Sensu class with her, and we sat there together, you in one chair and I in another chair, and we both prayed the sinner prayer and both accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He says, "I'm a Christian." Now, we both said the same prayer. It was the same location. It was the same day, same Sunday school teacher, same message, and he's resting on that conviction. I said, "Well, how is it that a Christian cannot be bothered by the fact that every day he lives his life for somebody other than God and deliberately, willfully practices sin?" And so my word to my brother, "I love you, but you better check it out, because it's a scary place to be in the hands of a living God." He lets me talk to him. And I talk to him all the time and refer to those things all the time. But he goes on. So we have this deliberate practicing. So all of a sudden we're faced with this huge obstacle, and maybe this will help clarify it. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, Paul says in verse 16, "I say then," do what? What's the command? Walk in the Spirit, right? In other words, you should be obedient to the Spirit. Where does the Spirit live in the life of a believer? Inside of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what should Christians do? We should walk in the Spirit, correct? If you walk in the Spirit, what will you not do? Next phrase. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You mean if I walk in the Spirit, I'm going to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Answer, yes. How many have ever fulfilled the lust of the flesh? Okay, if you filled the lust of the flesh, what were you not doing? Walking in the Spirit, right? I wish those people who talk about being filled with the Spirit would learn to walk in the Spirit. I think it would take care of being filled with the Spirit. So often I hear the emphasis about being filled with the Spirit, but their walk doesn't look any different than anybody else's walk. And I'm not the only one that has that concern. Many pastors I know within the ranks of those who believe in the filling of the Spirit have the same concern about their churches not being more holy. You would think churches that are more filled would be more holy, and they're not. That's just a side note, won't cost anything. For the flesh does that lust against the Spirit against the flesh, they are contrary one with another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now notice verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are these. What? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, in case you missed something in the list, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, and notice, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? If they practice this, they will not go to heaven. Is that what that says? Why do you think Jonathan Edwards stood in his pulpit and looked down at his paper and started to read? Because he saw people practicing this list, and he got greatly concerned because people who practice this list will not go to heaven. Now, does that scare somebody? Boy, that better scare somebody. That better make us somberly look at what's going on in our lives. They practice it. And then he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Great passage of Scripture. We'll start in verse 1, only because I love verse 1, 2, and 3. Not really on my topic, but I'm going to read them anyway. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Why? Because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For why? We'll see Him as He really is, right? And if everyone who has this thought, this hope, does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, I'm looking forward to the return of Christ, and what am I going to do because I'm looking forward to the return of Christ? I'm living a life that is pure because I want to be pure as I possibly can be when He comes again, correct? Pre-trib, so forth. Verse 4. Whoever does what? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He, speaking of Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. Don't you think the book of Hebrews has clearly and effectively presented the case of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin? Don't you think the book of Hebrews has clearly shown that in Him is redemption and remission and cleansing from not only our body but also our conscience? Hasn't the case been proven in the book of Hebrews? Hasn't He clear to show that He is the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us? It's been clearly proved, has it not? This verse capitulates that whole idea. But look at verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. If you're abiding in Him, what do you not do? So if you're sinning, whoever sins, and again, by the way, the tense here again is continuous, whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. So if I sit and talk to my brother and I say, Brent,
since you practice deliberate sin and have no sense of guilt or conscience about it, I have a great concern. How can you say you know him and you sin when God's word says by your continuous deliberate sin, it appears to me that you don't know him, nor have you ever known him? Now, can I know if he's saved or not? I can't know. But do you see the point of John's verse? Do you see the point of Hebrews? Goes on. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteousness just as he is righteous. And he who sins is, again, continuous action. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. Why? For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Why is it that Christians don't sin? Because God has placed in us the seed of the new birth to make us so we don't practice sin. So that raises this huge question, does it not, within the context of the Christian community. I'm not talking about the context of the un-Christian community. Because the un-Christian community, we already know what they should practice. Because they're lost. So what should be our expectation of the non-Christian community? That they would practice sin. But if you come to the Christian community, now I'm talking about the community that claims Christ, what should be the expectation? The expectation is that they would not practice sin. But aren't there those in the Christian community, you know who they are, who practice sin? Does that raise some concerns? It better raise concerns. So what should we do? Let's make a list. All right? Let's see, what sins is it that they can practice and be lost? And what sins can they practice and still be a Christian? You don't think that doesn't happen? Person comes and let's say they've killed 10 people. He's probably lost. That's what we do, because it's murder. A person who practices no control whatsoever in his life, but it's private, it's not hurting anybody, he thinks, or she thinks, and we let that go. We say it's okay to be rebellious because we live in a world of rebellion. It's okay for wives to say, I don't have to do what he tells me to do. I can live like I want. Oh, that's okay. We let that slide. And I'll go even further than that. I think it's even harder to detect than that. I'll tell you how. Look at Matthew chapter 7. And this will really make it complicated. Verse 15. He gives a warning. He says, beware of false prophets. How do false prophets come? Deceptively. Sheep's clothing. Inward they're ravenous wolves. Verse 16. You will know them by their what you are is what you do. What you do tells me what you are. You know what he says? You know them by their fruits. Okay? Can you always tell? How good are you examining fruit? We'll go further. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You think there's a principle there? Then he says, verse 21, and this will muck up the water like nothing you've ever seen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, what? Prophesied. In whose name? His name. Cast out demons in your name. And the last phrase, and done many wonders in your name. Now,
I will point out here, it says they did this, didn't say that they did it. Okay, so there might be a little question about that. But at least they appeared to themselves and maybe to others that have done this. Jesus answers, look at the last verse, verse 23. And he says this, I declare to you, I never knew you. What did 1 John say already? They didn't know him. He doesn't know them. They were never born again. And yet they did what? Last phrase. Depart from me, you who, next word, practice lawlessness. You can't always tell if what a person is practicing is lawless. Do you know people can sing Christian songs and be lawless? Do you know people could preach sermons and be lawless? Do you know people could do wonderful works in the church and be lawless? It's not just drunkenness that's the problem. Lawlessness is broader than our little list. So what happens if we're judging fruit? It is difficult to judge fruit because it's not just the fruit, it's the motivation behind the fruit. Is the actions from the heart of the person. Now, I think Hebrews helps with this. If you turn to Hebrews quickly, verse 10, chapter 10 again. And let me ask a question. It says, those who sin, practice, willful sin, disobedience, correct? Then he identifies the willful disobedience of the sin of this passage of Scripture. I would not make a case that this is what the willful sin we should apply in every case should be, but I would say that the author of Hebrews is identifying a particular willful sin in this passage of Scripture. Notice what it says. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And he goes on to talk about this fearful expectation. And in verse 29, he tells you what it is. These people did what? They trampled the Son of God underfoot. They counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's a specific way to identify a person who says, I hear what the truth is, but I reject it. That's what that is. It's a person who says, the Son of God is of no concern to me. It says that the truth about the Son of God that you presented is of no concern to me. It says, in essence, that the presentation of the gospel, I reject. They trampled the Son of God. They consider his blood that he spilled of no immeasurable quality. It's nothing. It's common. So what? He died, everyone dies. They considered a common thing. And then that which the Holy Spirit did in their life to bring them to this point of the truth, they insulted the Holy Spirit. So specifically, in this passage of Scripture, the sin that's willful here is a rejection of the gospel. We have specific here, which raises a huge question in my mind about the general population within the Church of Jesus Christ. Because I know people who claim to be Christians. They've accepted the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They've accepted the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ is that which brings about redemption. They've accepted the fact even that the Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin. And yet, in the midst of that acceptance, their life demonstration of fruit shows no bearing whatsoever for Christianity. They show no concern about doing what's right. No concern about the fruit of the fruit that they're bearing. No concern about their flesh. No concern about how they're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. No concern whatsoever. That's why Jonathan Edwards in 1741 stood in his pulpit. He says, what's going on? What's wrong here? What's happened to Christianity that now we come and say, come to know Christ and he'll make you a better person. He'll help you overcome this or overcome that. Rather than say, come to Christ and fall to your knees and humble yourself and repent of your sins, and my God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
we've moved in our churches. And as a result, I dare say that the dilemma that Jonathan Edwards faced is probably faced by the majority of churches in America today. Full of people, but not full of converts. Do you think that's a scary passage? I don't think there's a scarier passage in all of the Bible. And so the question I would ask you is the same question I asked my brother. Where is God in your life? That's the question. Where is Christianity, really? Is this a tacked-on thing to make people feel good? Is it a verbalization so everyone keeps off your back? Or is it real? Is God real to you? I would say, from what I read in Scripture, if He's real, people will know He's real. And I know that there's a question, because you can't always know a person's heart. But I truly believe with all my heart that if a person truly has given their life to God, God starts to change it. And the change may be gradual, the change may be hard, the change may be difficult, but God is in the business of changing lives. And everyone here who's had anything in their life change knows it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with Him. You know that. You know it wasn't, well, I got better for Jesus. You don't get better for Jesus. Jesus makes the changes. Yet somehow we've thrown that out the window in Christianity. Say, God wants you like you are. No, God wants you and accepts you like you are, but to change it to be something different. He's in the business. It's a process. It's a somber passage of Scripture, and one that I think every single person in the Church of Jesus Christ needs to read and read and read and pray and pray and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. We know we stand before You now, and that already, that those who know Jesus Christ as Savior are in Your hands, but those who do not are already condemned. Heavenly Father, we pray that everyone in this room knows Jesus Christ as their Savior in reality, that it's not a token prayer that they've made, but God truly is on the throne. Their life is truly committed to Him. He rules, He reigns in all that they are and all they say. Failure, yes. Sin, of course. But Lord, we aren't practicing sin. We stumble. We fail. We come up short. But God, in Your grace, You pick us up. You dust us off. And You put us back on course. Help us, Lord, to recognize who we really are this day. And as those people sat in that congregation so many years ago, we pray that there will be an awakening in the hearts and lives of our church, and not just this church, but the churches all across this country, that there be an awakening, a realization of the greatness of our God and the sinfulness of mankind. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.